Today's scripture reading is taken from Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 30. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hi, good morning, brothers and sisters, friends on site and online. Now, perhaps you would recall a trend in the 1990s. People would put on bracelets, wear t-shirts, put on a cap that has the words WWJD, what would Jesus do? Some of the older ones may recall. Behind this question is that Jesus' life is perfect and we should all imitate Christ and do what he does. While all this is good and right on first sight, slowly people begin to critique the movement. People felt that Jesus' response is perfect and because he is both God and man, right? But we as fallen human beings, we can never respond like Jesus all the time, right? So wearing WWJD is a bit like, you know, wearing 23 when we play basketball or wearing number 10 when we play soccer. And we want to be like Michael Jordan or Messi, but we can never be so. So the question for us is there another human being, maybe less perfect, that we can imitate in a more reasonable way? Now, the truth is we are constantly craving for models to follow. We did a survey in the Bible College, and one of the things that students want most is mentorship. They don't want just knowledge, but they want someone to show the way. And people tell me that this is also the case in the church. The young people want people ahead of them to show them the way, and not just people telling them what to do. And if you are longing for a mentor, we have one before us today. Now, Paul says this, in Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. He was showing the way. In Philippians 3:17, he says, and in this you see mentoring expanding to two or three levels here. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So how many groups are mentioned here? The words those and us suggest at least two generations, if Paul was the first one. Now, this morning, our text is Philippians 1:19 to 30. The question for us is, what is the successful Christian life? What is the successful Christian life? What can we learn from Paul? And my 3 points this morning is, as you can see here, re-examining Paul's success in view of the gospel, verses 19 to 26. And the second one, reflect and rally the gospel, 27-28. And lastly, redefining our success, 29 and 30. So these 3 points. The text is showing us what Paul considers his Christian life as a success. So this is actually quite an important question. If you want to know what it means to live, to be like a Michael Jordan or Messi in your Christian life, this is it. And if you can, please turn with me now to Philippians 1:19. Let's go to the first point, re-examining what Paul means by success. And we kind of see 3 things here, as you can see on the screen, 19 to 20 is definition. Second, his reason for that success, whether in life or death. And third, his decision to then live in this way. Now, let's look at the text here. It says in 19 and 20, note how Paul articulated the outcome of his faith in life and death. Paul saw that through the prayers of others and the help of the Spirit, there will be some kind of deliverance for him. This deliverance is not just the deliverance from imprisonment, but a kind of deliverance that will not be affected by death or life. And then he rejoices because he believed that whatever happened to him, it was for the advancement of the gospel, which we heard in the last week or so. Now, for many of us, the successful Christian life is dependent on our circumstances. Let me say this again. For many of us, your success as a Christian depends on your circumstances. Am I right? If your circumstances is healthy, wealthy, this usually indicates success by the standards of the world. But here, we see Paul measures his success outside his circumstances. This is a significant recalibration of what is successful for the Christian life. Now, let's take a closer look at this verse 20. Kind of translated in a more literal way here. According to my earnest expectation and hope, in nothing will I be ashamed, but in all boldness and confidence, at all times or now, Christ will be magnified or exalted in my body, whether through life, whether through death. Now, note the all-encompassing confidence here that Paul is saying. The totality of life and death, the totality in the temporal sense, now and all times, and Paul says, in all boldness and in nothing will I be ashamed. These are massive words. The heart of his definition of success are the words here in red. Christ will be magnified or exalted or glorified in my body. Now, for Presbyterians, we are familiar with this, right? Because we have memorized this. What is the chief end of man? The Shorter Catechism, the first question. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And here, Paul is saying, this is my chief end, to magnify God in my body, whether in life or in death. This is what it meant for Paul to be successful. And then in verse 21, he gave his reasoning for what it means that Christ be magnified, whether in his life or in his death. And this is a famous phrase here that you see, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What does it mean? For Paul, to live is Christ means a life of fruitful labor for Christ, to grow in Christ's likeness, to be more and more like Christ, and to help others grow in knowing and loving Christ and glorifying Christ, so that others will have the same joy and hope in Christ. To die is gain means that there is the benefit of profit upon death. What is this benefit upon his death? That is to be with Christ, to gain Christ, to have the reward of completing the work of his earthly suffering, to enjoy the immediate presence of Christ. That's what it means. And Paul struggled to choose between the two. And of course, all of us would want to finish our work and then enjoy that time with Christ, right? So we can understand how Paul feels. That is, of course, better. At the same time, Paul felt that it was important to continue laboring for the church. So in verse 25, he wrestled with a decision, and he made his decision. He was convinced and he chose to remain and serve until the end. This is for the progress and joy of the Philippian church, so that they may glory. And the word here, glory, actually means increase or abound in Christ Jesus. In short, this is the defining success for Paul of the Christian life. The exemplary Christian life is to glorify God by the advancement of the gospel so that others can glory in Christ. This is what we see in Paul. But let me move on quickly to my second point. After Paul articulated his own hope, confidence, and actions, from verse 27 and 28 onwards, he shifted his attention to his listeners. Paul is saying, "This was how I lived my life. This is how you should too." And we can see a few things here. Sorry, the formatting has run a bit, but you can see a few things here. First, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Manner of life means a consistent, perpetual behavior, not a hypocritical Sunday or Christmas Christian, but a constant effort to be consistent and authentic in life and faith. Now, the word worthy here, proven or shown to be, is closely connected to practical expressions. That is, do we talk, do we walk the talk? Do we, you know, put money where our mouth is, so to speak? Do we truly obey Christ because we believe in Christ? So to be worthy of the gospel is to demonstrate that in our life and in our action consistently. After becoming a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years or more, do we demonstrate more of the fruit of the Spirit? If we don't, then that is a question for us. Are we growing? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are we growing in all of this? Are we worthy of the gospel of Christ? Now, the second thing that you see here, standing firm in one spirit. Again, this word standing firm is to be established, to be steady in your Christian walk, not two-minded, not to be unwavering, but to be unflinching in the face of resistance in your faith. When your boss tells you to do something unethical, will you do it? And you do so by the empowering of one spirit, that is the power of the Holy Spirit. And the third thing you see here, one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, this striving side by side is actually one word in the Greek, and I want to maybe spend a bit of time just to share with you this. Synatheleo means to struggle together. It means to fight shoulder to shoulder. It comes from two words here, really, syn, that is together, athleo, which means to strive, or is where the word athlete comes from. So sin athleo means to gather, we become athletes. You know, together we are athletes, to strive, to fight together. And those who have gone through difficult training in the army, we kind of appreciate this because this is what keep the army friends together for life. In suffering, we push each other on, we fight in the trenches, a mutual trust develops. That is a picture of the Christian life, actually, if you don't realize. If our life is really comfortable as a Christian, then we don't really see this. I remember one training exercise in the army. We had to run behind the tree tunnel that looks like. So all our view was this. So the training was, if the truck does not stop, you don't stop, you just keep running. Yeah. And so you struggle, you just try to keep up, and you're just hoping maybe the tunnel will stop in the next junction or the next parking lot and so on. But it kept going. You know, when you have like an end point, at the end of the day, 5 p.m. off work, you kind of can pace yourself and just reach there and then take a breather. But a training like this is designed to break all your limits. You know, to make things worse, the truck will sometimes stop and you thought, fantastic, it's over. And then the moment you starting to believe that, the truck start moving again. So it basically destroys all your confidence, your strength and your limits. And this training is to show us that we can really achieve much more together. And when you run with another soul, another person beside you, you kind of form this incredible bond that will keep you going in the hardest times. And this is what Paul is saying to the Philippian church. With one mind, fight shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel. And Paul was not just all talk. He was not just all theory. In fact, he demonstrated this. He mentioned his comrade, Timothy and Epaphroditus. In 2:19, Paul sends Timothy to the Philippians church. In 2:25, Paul sent Epaphroditus, who nearly died for the work of Christ. So you could see that Paul was not theory. He was living this out. He was fighting with people around him. And he was doing this together in one spirit. And do you have someone like that in your Christian journey? And I pray that you would have some. And the reason why we do this is because the Christian journey is full of resistance. In verse 28, the words in blue, it says, "Do not be frightened in anything by your opponents." In the context of the Philippians, these opponents, they were enemies of the gospel. They glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. They were those who set their minds on earthly things, on earth, their own interests, not those of Christ. But we must accept resistance. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And as we entrust and face our fears and strive together and begin to prove God's faithfulness, we also begin to prove God's power and His deliverance in our life. And over time, again and again, it becomes clearer and clearer to us and our opponents. For us, it's deliverance, and for them, it's destruction. And in short, this is my second major point here. Reflect. Let your manner of life reflect the gospel. But you should also rally the gospel with those around you, side by side. Now, let me move on to the third point here in verses 29 and 30. And I ask you, what is the Christian, what's the definition of the success of a Christian life for you? But let me rephrase this question. And if you were to forget everything, remember this question as you leave the church today. What do you consider as a successful life? And do you consider suffering as part of that success? Do you consider suffering as part of a successful Christian life? Now, this is a very important question for us. Why do I say that? Because where your treasure is, where your heart will be also. Once you clarify this question, the trajectory of your life will also be set. If your life has to be without suffering, that is what you would fight for, just completely free from suffering. The world, the society, and even churches tell us the way to get ahead in life is wealth and health. And Christianity is a means to get that, just like any other religion. And then so much so, we believe into that, and a lot of our Christianity becomes self-serving and self-fulfilling. And when God blesses us with health and wealth, we call that success and blessings. Now, if you struggle with that a bit, there's a reason for that, and I'll tell you why. It is partially true and partially not true. I'll come to that. But here in the last two verses, it doesn't preach well, especially for newcomers. If you do not know what Christianity is about, this will probably turn you off. Can a suffering Paul or a suffering church be considered successful? So you may ask, was Paul talking just about the Philippians and not to be taken for all Christians? Is it just contextual? So it becomes an interpretive problem. When do you decide a text applies to us, and when do you decide a text is just descriptive of a situation? Now, Paul uses the word suffer here almost always in the context of living out the Christian life. If you search this word in all his letters, you would see that. And his writings are all very consistent. Even if you ignore Philippians, you would see the same thing in, say, Romans and some other texts. For instance, in Romans 15, we are to glorify God as one, to please our neighbor for his good, to build others up. They are the same, almost the same things that we see here in Philippians 1:19-30. And Paul himself said, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. So in summary, these are my three main points. Re-examining Paul's success, and we see that success for him was the advancement of the gospel, magnifying Christ, and helping others to glory in Christ. Okay? The second thing is reflect and rally the gospel. And we are now talking about the last one, redefining our success. And I'm just going to close with, I mentioned earlier that we kind of struggle with the question, right? Suffering, is it really a good definition for a successful Christian? Yes and no. Because I said it is troublesome, because the Bible do say something like that. If you obey, you will be successful, you will be blessed. Deuteronomy 28. Right? If you don't, you will face curses, you will be punished, you will be judged. So you kind of have data on everywhere. Now, I show you this box here as I close. Now, you can see this box is kind of easy to understand. On the vertical axis, you have righteous and wicked. On the horizontal axis, you have wealth and poverty. And we can divide this into four quadrants, as you see here. And quadrant 1 and 4 is very familiar to us. I just said, if you live right, you receive blessings, as we see in Deuteronomy 38. The wicked will be cursed, and they will suffer. They will be punished. They will go into captivity, and so on. So we have no problems dealing with quadrant 1 and quadrant 4. Now, these green boxes here is what we call the retribution theology. That is obedience brings blessing. This is part of the covenant, and disobedience brings the wrath and judgment of God. Now, let me expand this a bit more. Now, you take a look at this painting in Job 1. It shows Satan departing from the counsel of God and going down to afflict Job below. Okay? And the sons of God, the angels, they were gathered, and Satan was among them. And God said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan said to God, "I was auto roaming the earth." And God said, "Have you considered Job, my servant? Righteous, upright, God-fearing, turning away from evil. He's the man." Now pay attention to this. What Satan says the next. He says this. "Does Job fear God for no reason?" What Satan is trying to say is this. You know, Job behaves like that because you have protected him all around. You've blessed him. You gave him success. Now, if you take away all of this, see if he will still worship you. Job fears you because he has something to lose. It's conditional. It's a means to be blessed. And then we ask ourselves, do we fear God for no reason? Suddenly this becomes quite problematic for us, because Satan's challenge for Job could also be the same challenge for us. What if Satan were to ask, "Does," you put your name there, "Peter, fear God for no reason?" Here's where we come to quadrant 2 and 4. In quadrant number 2, the righteous suffers poverty. In number 3, the wicked flourish with wealth. And these are also there in Scripture. In Psalm 73, verses 12 to 14, it says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches, and all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Why be righteous?" These two quadrants are the real problem for our Christian life. When justice is not happening, here is where the rubber of true faith meets the road. Do we fear God for nothing? And the hardest one really is box number 2. Am I not already righteous in Christ? Why do I suffer? If God's commands are true, the wicked should be punished. Why do they flourish? And why doesn't God punish them? Why choose to be righteous? And that exactly is the struggle of Job's wife. "Curse God and die, Job." And Satan argues that Christians are nothing but quadrants 1 and 4. This is what Satan is arguing about. This is the challenge of Satan to God. God's people live righteous life only because God blessed them with wealth and health. But we see the Bible is greater than quadrant 1 and 4. God allows quadrant 2 and 3. Now, the book of Job ultimately demonstrates that Job stood the test. The successful Christian life is not just wealth and health. So my point here is this. What is the successful Christian life? Is there suffering in your definition of a successful Christian life? The lives of Job, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and much of the early church show us that the successful Christian life is often a picture here in quadrant 2. That was the norm. But here in 2025, in modern Singapore, we have reduced it to 1 in 4. Let me close with a short story. It's not a video, it's just a screen grab of a couple, Elizabeth and Eric Schenkel. And they shared their experience ministering in Central Asia. They were missionaries, and one night they were sleeping as usual, and there were intruders who came in with hatchets. And the attackers started whacking them. And Elizabeth was hit with the blunt of the axe on her head, and her skull almost cracked, and she was bleeding and so on. And it was tremendously painful. And Elizabeth, she thought that she was about to die. And of course, Eric there was also beaten up really badly. And it came to a point where Elizabeth, she was just wanting to give up in life. And she said, "God, I can't take it anymore. Take it away. Take my life away now." And it was at that moment, her life flashed across her, and she saw like photographs of her daughters growing up very quickly, like a motion picture. And she saw that. But she realized that in all these many pictures that quickly went by, there was no mum in that. She wasn't in the pictures. And then she struggled and she said, "God, no, I take back my word. Let me remain alive for the good of my daughter. I want to stay alive. I want her to come to know you more." And then she passed out. When she woke up, there was silence, and she thought maybe everybody in the house was dead. Then she heard her husband's voice. And husband said to her, "You know, honey, I'm here." And then the husband said something to her. Eric said something to her. He said, "Someday, you are going to look back and see this is the best day of your life." And Elizabeth was like, "What are you talking about?" And then she realized all the letters of Paul that she has read and all the Bible studies that she had led. And she understood what her husband was saying and what the Bible means. A Christian's suffering is for the advancement of the gospel. Not that suffering in itself is good, but that in a world of evil, Christians suffer because they identify themselves with righteousness. And that experience changed her life. It took her away from self-pity and filled her with gratitude. And I see the same kind of gratitude in Paul when he says, "Rejoice. I can rejoice by the prayers of others and by the power of the Spirit. I can rejoice." And Eric himself said something that was quite striking. He said, I quote, "There is something mysterious about suffering. God is glorified in the midst of our suffering. The waywardness of the world is undone by suffering." Suffering is redemptive. Suffering produces righteousness. And after almost beaten to death, this couple went back to the place they were ministering at. And then they shared that people began to listen to them and commit to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." And Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Shall we stand and pray together? Let's take a moment to respond to God. What is Christianity to you? What is the successful Christian life? Is there a place for suffering in the Christian life? And if God convicts you this morning with His word, respond to Him. Speak to your pastors. Speak to your CG mates. Tell them how you ought to live the Christian life. Lord, thank you for showing us what is the successful Christian life. help us redefine for ourselves what is the successful life. Help us to be like Paul, like Christ. And help us to live such a life that others may glory in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.